Well, if you have your Bible with you or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. We're going to do something a little bit different today. It's the beginning of a new year, so I thought we would wait 1 week and do this, and then next week we'll jump right back into the Gospel of Mark, where we left off back at the end of November. But I have a reason that I want us to do this. You might be aware of where the title of the sermon comes from. You might recognize it as a song from the 80s. The End of the World as We Know It. I know Barry's back there smiling. I see. It's a song from a band, R.E.M. I think it was 88 is when the song. And it's had some staying power because I've heard it. Maybe you've heard people reference a song or even playing little clips of this on the news cycle. Because more and more, it seems that our culture has been fascinated with the concept of the end of the world. You see it in movies, you see it in TV shows, you see it in novels. Most recently, there was all of this excitement, and maybe in some corners, some fear and worry about December the 21st. You remember what that was supposed to be? That was the end of the Mayan calendar. And so everybody was talking about, is it going to be the end of the world? So there's a lot of fear, a lot of uncertainty about what that means. Of course, the 21st came and went, like all the other supposed predictions. Although, I guess, apparently the Mayans never really were predicting it was the end of the world, but that made for a good story, and that was what got passed around. But whatever the case may be, a lot of people are unsure what to think. How is the world going to end? What does that mean for us? Is it happening soon? And it's not just the world in general. Christians, too. I know I've heard some Christians who are wondering, you know, maybe there's something to this Mayan calendar thing. And I hate to put it negatively like this, but many believers have simply been, I think, misinformed about what the Bible actually does teach about the end of history. So it's common today to hear Christians say things like this, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, so I don't want you to think, oh, what have I said? This is in general. We're talking about Christianity, especially in the West, you know, particularly here in America. But I hear a lot comments like this, you know, well, this world is going to be destroyed when Jesus comes back anyway. So why be interested? Why be involved? Why be invested in the world now? Any more than necessary. And that can take many different forms. You know, don't bother getting involved in politics or law and international justice. Why waste your time on the fine arts or starting a business or whatever the case might be, whatever secular job you might be thinking about doing? It's all going to burn up anyway. So caring about anything beyond just saving souls is, and you've probably heard analogies like this, it's like polishing brass on a sinking ship. Why bother? It's like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. What's the point? I'm sure you've probably heard these kind of comments. You've probably seen them in Christian books, which may be very popular. You may have heard it, preachers on the radio or on TV. I didn't see this, but I heard someone recounting a t-shirt that he saw some people wearing. And the t-shirt had a picture of a globe on it. It was a picture of the world. And it was on fire. And over this flaming globe were these words, "This world will burn. Get out of it and into Jesus." And then on the back was our passage here today. It was a King James version of 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But is that really the Bible's perspective on the future of planet Earth? What should be our stance toward this world? That's kind of what I want us to look at today. Is this world something that is so irredeemably broken that it's something to be escaped from? Or is it something to be redeemed? So what we're going to do today is going to be a little different, a little bit more topical than usual, probably a little bit more like a Bible study, because I'm going to have us maybe flip one or two times. So keep your Bibles ready. But I'll try to direct you as we go along. And there isn't, because of the nature of it, we're not going to be able to dig down and see all that's said in each one of these passages. There's a lot of great stuff here that the Lord has to teach us in these passages. But I hope that this kind of flyby will, even though we can't fill in all the details, will give us a good, helpful, and healthy overview of what the Bible does and maybe just as importantly, what it doesn't teach. So we'll look, as I said, at a couple other passages, especially in a little bit we're going to look at Matthew 24. But right now, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 to hear what God's Word tells us about the return of Jesus and the end of the world as we know it. And start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is God's word. So, what I'd like to do today, this is just kind of in a nutshell. We're going to look at some popular misconceptions about what the Bible says about the world versus what the Bible really says, the misconceptions versus what I think the Bible is clearly saying to us. And then we're going to wrap that all up, though, by talking about why it all matters. What's the big deal anyway? So the big idea, and I'll tell you up front, what I'd like us to come away with, Lord willing, is this. It's this world that matters and will be renewed. It's not something to escape from. It's not something to be denigrated or rejected. And so therefore, our work, our efforts in this life for the kingdom of God matter. Whatever your calling might be in this life, whether you're a pastor or a homemaker, whether you're a missionary or a business owner or anything else, whatever God's called you to do in this world, he's called us to be a conduit of his blessing in a very real and practical way in this world that he will be redeeming and renewing. So that's kind of where I'm hoping we're going to go. And I'll try my best to keep my eye on the clock because there's so much that I want to say. I was telling Jamie, I had to cross stuff out left and right. I was like, oh, there just isn't time to do this. It's the nature of, I guess, the problems of a topical sermon. You want to say everything, but... All right, the first misconception, and we'll look at two. The first one, though, we see in this, which comes from a misreading of this passage, and it's the idea that the world will be annihilated, the complete annihilation of the earth. You know, I talked about that T-shirt, and it had the King James version of the passage that we just read here from 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think where that comes from is because the King James has a very specific word that it uses, and it's become very influential in the way that really whole generations have been led to expect the future judgment to be. Because the King James says at the end of verse 10, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Will be burned up. So that's where the idea from that T-shirt came from. And so that's led people to assume that at the end, when Christ comes, the world is just going to He's going to blow it up in some way. It's going to be burned up, completely annihilated. And then he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth, meaning a brand new heavens and a new earth. God's going to create a new earth and a new heavens and then kind of start over from scratch, as it were. So that's kind of that is actually probably the more common popular view right now at this stage in church history in the West, especially in America. For a number of historical reasons, but that has become recently the more popular view, even though I think it's not quite biblical. So this view says, God basically says no to the created world. This world is too sinful. It's just too far gone. And so he's going to utterly destroy it and start over. But thankfully, as this viewpoint goes, thankfully, we're going to be raptured out of it. And so we're going to be saved and this world is going to be annihilated. But this scenario, I would submit to you, actually is a little bit more in common with pagan notions than it is biblical notion. I say that, and I know that's a strong way to put it, but there is a very early heresy in the church that was called Gnosticism. And you don't have to remember the name, but it has had influence on the way that many Christians, unfortunately, even read the world. Not only on a pagan understanding of the world, and we see this understanding in Eastern religions especially, but a very strong dualism or dichotomy between what is physical and what is non-physical. What is made up of matter, of stuff, atoms, you know, the real world, and then the incorporeal, the non-physical, the spiritual. And it draws a very sharp dividing line between those two and says the physical is bad. It's inferior, inherently so. But that which is spiritual, that which is non-physical, incorporeal, that is better. That is to be preferred. So even if you don't remember that the term Gnosticism or dualism, the concept's important because that concept has trickled down in a lot of ways the way that unfortunately many Christians have even unknowingly adopted that viewpoint and imposed it onto the scriptures. Because I think a better reading of verse 10 is what you see here in the ESV and most modern translations. It doesn't say that the world is going to be burned, but the word that's used there is translated as to discover or to find out, to be exposed. Now, the King James Version, in many respects, is a wonderful version. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying it's a horrible Bible and throw it away. But they had limited access to manuscripts, and we have just an embarrassment of riches in the access that we have to biblical manuscripts and better manuscripts than what they had at that time. And so we realize there is almost certainly a different word that Peter originally used there. Not the word for that which is burned up, but the word to be revealed. And so it says there in verse 10, so the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Exposed. It's the idea of an unveiling, a removal of the veil, so that what's genuine will rise to the top. And so that's really what's going on here. And in fact, the context of Peter's letter kind of backs that up. The context, if you were to go over, and you don't have to do it now, but if you were to go over and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. He says it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, being found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it seems that there and here in this passage, the imagery that Peter is repeatedly using in his letters comes from the world of working with metal, of metallurgy, of the idea of refining and removing dross when you melt down a metal so that the dross kind of rises and you can skim it off and you purify a metal through the use of extreme temperatures, of heat, of fire. And so Peter's saying that's what's going to happen with this world. It's going to be purified. And it comes really comes directly from what we see in the resurrection. When Jesus died for us and was buried in the grave, and then on the third day, he gloriously rose again from the grave. Jesus' resurrection body, even though it was transformed, it was the same body that was buried. He didn't get a brand new body. He didn't just have a spiritual body. He had a very real physical body, the same one that was buried, even though it was transformed into this resurrection body. It's going to be the same with our future resurrection bodies. It's this body that I will have for all eternity. It will be renewed to magnitudes of greatness. So there's no more sickness or unhealth, no more traces of sin or the effects of sin whatsoever. And we can't fathom how much better they're going to be. But the fact remains that there is this continuity between what is buried and what is raised. In fact, commentators, John Calvin, the famous Reformed commentator and theologian, he even talked about the new earth as a resurrection. He says, when this earth is resurrected, that's how the scriptures speak. There's continuity. That kind of imagery of using, you know, melting down metals and refining them through fire, Peter is getting that from the Old Testament. That was a common image to use. For example, listen to this from Malachi chapter 3, speaking from that prophet's perspective of the end of the world. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And Paul says the same thing, actually, if you jump into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says the same thing about our own works as believers. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, talking about the day when the Lord comes, the day will disclose it. It will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And he goes on to describe how, in that metaphorical sense, the dross, that which is not worthy of lasting, will be burned away. And that which is significant, that which is done through his grace for his kingdom, will last. So yes, purified by fire, but utterly destroyed, no. Now, you know, certainly the imagery that's used here, though, is unsettling. And there's no point in trying to get around that. There will be a radical overturning of the present order of things when the Lord comes. But it's not clear exactly how literally to take this imagery of the fire. This kind of language, as we said, was common in the Old Testament, and it was commonly used as a metaphor for changes that were happening, political and national upheavals that were just happening in real-time history. For example, Isaiah, when he spoke about the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, he used this typical apocalyptic type of imagery. And clearly, we're not meant to be taking this kind of imagery in just a woodenly literal type of way. Because listen to what he says in Isaiah 13:10. Talking about Babylon in his day. He says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Isaiah is not talking about the end of the world there. He's talking about the fall of Babylon, something that happened actually in history. So the point is that the return of the Lord is going to be cataclysmic. It's not just a simple mopping up operation. He's not just coming to tie up a few loose ends. It will be a major, far-reaching, cataclysmic event. The day of Jesus' return and his judgment will be real. It will be earth-shaking. And the world to come will be radically different from the world as we know it now, because it will have no trace of sin or the effects of the fall anymore. And yet, with all that being true, it does not mean that God will just destroy, will annihilate the world, nor will he just bring in a brand new world. And if we had time, which we don't, there's more we can look at. The word new that Peter uses here is not the idea of brand new, but of renewed, of something that's already existing and is scrubbed clean, renewed. So what we have to look forward to is a renewed heaven and earth, this earth renewed and cleaned, scrubbed clean of sin and all the effects of sin. And that's supported even by, in this passage, if you look at the context. If you still have 2 Peter 3 open, if you were to look up a few verses into verse 5, there in kind of in the middle of verse 5, it says, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed, and listen, this is important, the world then was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. You notice that little phrase there, deluged with water. What is Peter talking about? He's making a reference to something that happened back in Genesis. You remember Genesis 6 through 9? It's the story of Noah and the flood, isn't it? The story of the flood. And so Peter is saying that this, what's going to happen in the future, is analogous to, is like what happened in Noah's day with the flood. You know, I was actually tempted to name the sermon "As in the Days of Noah," because really Noah and the flood is the important, the crucial interpretive key to understand what's going on when the New Testament uses this fire language. You know the story of Noah, how the world became increasingly wicked. The Lord saw righteous Noah, and he determined to save him and his family, and not just him, but the animals too. And so he instructed him to build this massive vessel, this ark, that would hold the animals, two of every kind of unclean animal, seven of every kind of the clean animals. And he and his family were saved as the world was judged through a flood, through water. The earth was cleansed with water, and then Noah was there and was able to come back on a renewed earth. But see, that's the point, that the flood didn't completely destroy the earth. It just cleansed it. And so it was deluge, it was cleansed, but it was still the same planet earth. In the same way, in an analogous way, Peter and I think the other writers of Scripture are telling us in the fire judgment, likewise, something that's going to purify, it's going to cleanse, but not annihilate. All right, real quickly then on to a second image, though. We've seen the first one, that the idea that the world is just going to be destroyed is not quite accurate. But the second one that goes along with this of the end is the idea of the rapture from the earth. To do that, we should look at Matthew chapter 24. And I think it would be helpful. It's page number 830. If you have your the Bible in the pew rack. If you have your own Bible, I don't know what page number that is, but Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read for us starting in verse 36 while you're turning. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. You also notice here that the Noah's flood plays an important role here. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is an important passage, but again, this is one that has been used as a proof text for the idea of a secret rapture before Jesus' return. Again, the idea, this world is so broken beyond repair that the only thing we could do is to literally escape from it in the rapture. And that view has been popularized by a number of things, especially the Scofield Reference Bible was hugely influential. In that respect, it came out in the early 1900s. Unfortunately, it had some fairly peculiar views. We could say it that way, maybe. But that's really trickled down and come to become the dominant view in much of the evangelical world. You've probably seen or read the Left Behind books, and so you kind of get the same kind of view from that. From this perspective, the idea is that one day all Christians will literally vanish from the earth. They'll be taken away to be saved, and those who are left in judgment. But is that really, if we look closer, is that really what the text is saying? So look with me, if you will, at that. Who is it that's left behind, and who is it that's taken? It helps if we actually follow the pronouns here, the they. Who is the they? If you look at verse 38, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. It's the wicked. It's the wicked. And so those who are taken are not those who are taken to experience wrath. And those who are left behind are those who are left to experience God's grace. In fact, the passage is saying it's actually just the opposite. Maybe if you've been used to reading this passage, it might take a little while to kind of rearrange that in your brain. But if you simply follow the pronouns, who is it that's swept away? It was the wicked who were swept away in the flood, in Noah's flood. They were the ones who were taken in judgment. And in fact, it's those who were left behind who were left, who are the righteous, who belong to the Lord to experience his blessing. So that's what this passage is saying. And in fact, that's what Noah's account says. If you were to look back at Genesis 7, and we won't do it now, but Genesis 7, 23 tells us that in Noah's day, all the wicked were blotted out from the earth, and Noah was left behind. So if it's not a secret rapture out of the world, what does the Bible say about the Lord's return? Well, you probably have heard this passage, and let me just read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore," Paul writes, "therefore encourage one another with these words." This passage doesn't teach the popular view of a secret rapture. Jesus coming down without touching the earth and then whisking away all the believers into heaven. Instead, the idea, and this is really agreed on by the vast majority of commentators, the idea that Paul is talking about there is the Lord descending and the idea of a victorious king returning to his city from battle. And as a king comes riding in victoriously, the whole city rushes out to greet the king with great cheers and acclamation and hooray, he's come back. The victor has returned. Our king is here. And they go back to meet him and turn around and march back into the city with the king. That seems to be the imagery that Paul is playing on there and the idea of us being caught up in the clouds with the Lord. It's welcoming the new heavens and the new earth as a king returns to take his throne here on earth. So let's recap real briefly. The Bible doesn't support the unfortunately common view that the earth is so irredeemably corrupt that Christians just need to escape from it in a secret rapture and it needs to be destroyed. The Bible as a whole, including these passages, 2 Peter 3, Matthew 24, it just doesn't support the marginalizing, the belittling of this world. God is our Redeemer, yes. He saves sinners. That's important. But he's also the Creator God who rescues his creation. And so as someone else has said, yes, individual salvation, getting ourselves right with God is important through Christ. That's crucial. But individual salvation is a means to a greater end. It's a means to an end. You can think about Noah's Ark even. And maybe you go back and if you've maybe decided to try to read through the Bible, maybe you've been already reading through this in Genesis 6 through 9. The Lord instructed Noah to build an ark that was bigger than just for him and his family. God's purposes were as large as creation and his redemption. So whatever's going on in 2 Peter 3 and elsewhere, it's not about the destruction of the world. Rather, it's a renewal, the redemption of this world. And so we can't reduce the gospel message. We can't reduce it to something that involves God simply saving souls, but then destroying the world that they were created for. Because what I'm hoping we'll see today, and I think what his word wants us to see, is that God's agenda is much bigger, is much grander than that. The notion that we're just tourists on this earth, I would submit, is not completely biblical. It's probably a little bit more like another song from the 80s. You remember Belinda Carlisle? She was with the band The Go-Go's, and she had this I guess her most famous song was Heaven is a Place on Earth. You remember that? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. All right, I apologize for singing. Now, I don't know about exactly what that song is about, but at least from that title, that's a little bit more accurate of what the new heavens and the new earth, all the sin and the effects of the fall removed, and then heaven and earth joined together in one, or to be like, will be united forever with God, God's people in his presence forever, on this renewed earth, and living under his gracious rule and his never-ending blessings. Okay, very quickly, three very brief points of application. So what? What does all this mean? Like, that's interesting. Maybe you hadn't heard that before. Maybe you had. What does that mean for us? Very quickly, first of all, we don't have to be afraid. It's very stark imagery that's used, but God does not desire for his people to be fearful about that day, to be anxious or worried. As we read, and as I was telling you from 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about being caught up with the Lord, he finishes that by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is to be encouraging what the Lord is telling us. The most important point is this: relying solely on his grace will be with the Lord. To be with the Lord, that's the end goal of the Christian life. To be with him, the Lord, whether he's in heaven or down here forever ruling on earth, the important thing is being with the Lord. And so that's what all of history is moving toward for the people of God, those who have bowed the knee before Christ as their Savior and their Lord, as their Rescuer and their Redeemer. And so it's just like the endings in all the best romantic movies that you love to watch. It will be a happily ever after type of ending. We will forever be with the beloved, with him. Therefore, be encouraged. No fear, no anxiety, but be encouraged. Second point of application. Jesus' return will be sudden. It will be unexpected. That's what all this language we read about a thief coming in the night. Well, some of you have had your houses robbed. A burglar has broken into your house while you were away, or at least I know Ed has talked about once when they were home and someone broke in. The point is that there was no warning. When a thief breaks in, he doesn't send a little letter and say, I want you to know that on the 17th of next month, I will be breaking into your house. No, there's no warning. That's the idea behind this imagery. It doesn't carry over with it the negative connotations that we have with a thief. The fear and anxiety, the crime, the theft. Of course, the Lord isn't coming as a thief. He's not coming as a criminal. And it's not a fearful thing for those who know Christ. It is not to be a fearful thing for us. But he will come suddenly. And so therefore, there is a sense of urgency. Not fear, but urgency in sharing the gospel message and sharing Christ with others. Because once he returns, he's clear there are no more chances. Today is a day of salvation. So there is to be a sense of urgency as we share the good news of the gospel with those who don't yet know Christ. Third point of application, and then we're done. How should we live now? In light of these things, what does that mean for me in the here and now? Well, back in 2 Peter 3, in verse 11, he says, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. You hear him, he really answers his own question. What should we be? Living lives of holiness and godliness. There are a lot of ways that we can apply that, but right now, here's something I think is helpful for us as we start this new year. It means that your work now, your work matters. Your efforts for the kingdom of God in every area of life and everything that you do, it matters. What we do for God's kingdom will last. And what should we be doing for God's kingdom? Everything. Every single thing that we do from the moment we wake up to the minute we go to sleep is meant to be done for God's glory. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It all matters. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, as we were looking in 1 Corinthians in Sunday school. There at the end, he's talking about the resurrection. And so it's a wonderful chapter. And in that context, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, as you're looking forward to this day of resurrection, new heavens and new earth, he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So yes, we live expectantly, knowing Jesus could return at any moment, but that doesn't mean we put on a white robe and go live on a mountain waiting for it. We live now. So this world, it's this world that matters. And therefore, it matters to God, so it therefore ought to matter to us. It matters what school boards do. It matters what congresses do or don't do. It matters if you, as a believer, are a banker. It matters whether you are only interested in the bottom line or whether, as a banker, you see your calling as providing necessary services for the greater good of your community. For someone who's an artist, as a believer, it matters whether artists are only interested in making things that will sell, making art that will make money, or whether they live out their callings to tell the truth in all the in the good and the bad and the ugly, to tell the truth, to live out their callings to display the goodness and the beauty for the good of society. For us, wherever we live, it matters whether we look at our neighborhood, where we live, as just a means to an end. Is it just a means to our own comfort and privacy and self-fulfillment? Or do we see where the Lord has placed us as a mission field, a place to put down roots, to get involved, to know our neighbors in order to understand them, in order to serve them, and yes, even to share the hope of the gospel? It's this world that matters and will be renewed. Not something to be escaped from, not something to be denigrated or rejected. And so therefore, our work matters. So whatever you're called, whether you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, each one of us is called to be a conduit of God's blessings, very real and practical way, here and now. The great reformer Martin Luther was, one day he was out planting a pear tree. Maybe you've heard the story. He was planting a pear tree, and one of his parishioners walked by, and he kind of gently, in a gentle, mild kind of way, criticized Luther for what he was doing. He thought, surely this great theologian, this pastor, ought to be doing something more spiritual with his time than digging in the dirt and planting a pear tree. And he said, Dr. Luther, what would you be doing today if you knew that Christ would return tomorrow morning? Luther replied that he would continue planting pear trees, because if the Lord did return in the morning, then the pears would taste especially sweet tomorrow evening. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are the great creator who made this world and called it good. But we are aware of the brokenness. We see it in ourselves. We see it in the world around us so much. And it is so tempting to simply write it off. It's tempting to maybe think we ought to just spend our time with other Christians in a kind of a holy huddle and just wait for all the worst to blow over. It's tempting to withdraw from this your world. Give us the courage that we need, the grace we need, to engage it in a winsome and yet a bold way, a gracious way, a loving way, but a way that's confident in the truth of your word. We long for people to come to know Christ because we do know you are coming quickly. We pray for that day to come. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us in whatever calling you've given us, as retired or as single, as a family, whatever station in life you have us in now, help us to live each moment for your glory, knowing that it does matter. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.